And let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. A psalm of David. O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Rescue me from my enemies, O Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. And in your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. Amen. Psalm 143 is the last of what they call the penitential psalms, psalms of repentance. The most famous being, probably all of you, I hope most of you, if not all of you know, Psalm 51. It's typically the first passage that gets worn out in any new Bible that I purchase. There's Psalm 32 is another well-known one. There's some others maybe not quite as well-known, but this is the seventh of what are called penitential psalms, psalms of repentance. But even as I read it, and you think about that, you can reflect on the fact that it doesn't really fit into the typical pattern or category of other penitential psalms. So some people think it was just arbitrarily called that to fit in with needing a psalm of repentance for every day of the week or just the number seven. Because most of the penitential psalms are very personal, very specific. They're asking God's forgiveness for a specific sin, a personal sin. This is more general. But it is appropriate, as some others argue, that for us to consider it that way, and for a couple reasons as we get into it. One is it does begin on that note. It's a cry for mercy. It's not a cry for justice. It's a plea for God to have mercy on him and a recognition that all people are sinners, which is significant. But then he goes on into the psalm to reflect on a dangerous condition or a distressful situation that he's in. He reflects on how God helped him in the past, to think about the importance of that. He prays for guidance from God. And then he prays basically at the end for God's preserving grace that he might serve him. And the idea of repentance is helpful in a couple ways. One is it's the first door of that path. When we're entering on a pilgrimage with the Lord, we begin by repenting. We begin by turning from sin and turning to God. It has to begin that way. Otherwise, we're living for ourselves, even if we're living religiously. So it has to begin. It's appropriate to think of repentance, and this as a penitential psalmism, as showing us that it's the doorway into a life of service and obedience. But then it's also helpful to realize that repentance isn't just something that we do to become a Christian. It's a part of our entire Christian life. The distressful situations, sometimes they're the cause of our own sin. The cry for God's guidance, are we really listening? Our desire to be God's faithful servant, are we really doing that? And so, in a sense, we need that note of repentance, not only at the beginning to get us on the way, but every part of our life. In fact, it was Luther that made the comment that he learned that even his repentance needed to be repented of. Even when I'm doing something I'm supposed to be doing, I realize that my sinful nature and sin contaminates every bit of it. And so, for those reasons, it's appropriate to still think of the note of repentance as we begin with it. And the first stanza is the cry for mercy. It's the first two verses. He is crying for God to have mercy upon him. He prays specifically, "Do not bring your servant into judgment." Spurgeon wonderfully put this. When he prays, he doesn't pray, "Lord, bring me to the judgment seat." But he prays, "God, bring me to the mercy seat. I don't need judgment. I don't need justice. I need mercy." And he cries out for mercy. And in the second verse, he acknowledges, because we're all sinned. The problem is not that God's righteous, but that we're not. And not just that I'm not, nobody is. And he acknowledges that there is no one living who is righteous before you. Paul picks that up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have that note made throughout Scripture. The universality of sin. We're all contaminated. We're all corrupt. We all need this prayer to cry out to God for mercy. But it's interesting that he makes his appeal. He says, I cry for mercy in your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. In a sense, he's wrestling with what Paul made very clear. How is it that God can be both just and the one who justifies the sinner? How can he do that? How can he be righteous and yet faithful in giving out mercy? And ultimately, we know the answer is because of Christ. It's because of Jesus, that he stands in our stead. That he who had no sin was made sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so we don't minimize or ignore the righteousness of God. We have to acknowledge that, and we do acknowledge it when we're admitting we're sinners. But our appeal is to God's goodness, his faithfulness, that he might hear the cry of a penitent sinner and have mercy. John picks up the same note. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just because our sin has been dealt with in Christ. He's faithful because he's keeping his promise to have mercy on those who cry out to him. So David begins his prayer with this cry for mercy, and ultimately found in Christ and Christ alone. But then he describes the second stanza, the despairing condition that he's in. He talks about in verses 3 and 4 his enemy pursuing him, in verse 4, his spirit is growing faint within me, and my heart within me is dismayed. His enemy is pursuing him, doing whatever they could. He's trying to make him dwell in the darkness like those long dead. We have those situations in our life, whether it's a specific personal enemy or whether it's just a circumstance that we're in that does drive our souls to that kind of frailty, that our spirit grows faint within us. You probably talk to people each week. I know I often do. And their spirits are growing faint within them. They're getting weak. And there's going to be an answer for that here in this psalm, but this is what I want to direct you to think about for the moment. We tend to think, is there anyone else that's experienced this? As Jesus was approaching his crucifixion, he tells his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." You see, Jesus Christ's soul grew faint within him. He endured a darkness of soul that you and I will never, ever reach. Because he knew the despair of the burden of sin and God's wrath against sin on himself in a way you and I will never experience. And he has gone through that, and because of that, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, so beloved, since we have such a great high priest, since we have one like this, then you come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help you in time of need. So David's prayer, you may experience, and you have a means and a direction. After pouring out his despairing condition, he then does what we all must do. He reflects on God's mighty acts. In the third stanza of verses 5 and 6, he does three things that are so incredibly important for us, especially when we're struggling. He says, I remember the days long ago. I think back to how God helped his own people in years past. I think back to how God has helped me in my life. I remember. And then he said, and I meditate on all your works. He not only remembers those and calls those things to mind, but then he works them over in his mind. Yeah, God did this. God did this. Let me see. Let me think about that. He talks to himself. He reflects on that. He keeps repeating it over and over and over again of how God has done these things. And then he considers it. That is, he takes those things that he remembers and reflects on, and he begins to apply it in his own life. And you see, this is where we often make the mistake. We're in our despairing situations, and that's all we look at. That's all we think about. And what David is saying, no, I'm not gonna just think about that. There's other things I need to get my mind on. There's other things I need to think about. I need to think about what God has done. Meditate on that and consider what it means for my life right here and right now. But then he says something that is so incredibly important in verse 6 when we're dealing with despairing situations. He says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. This is the thing, and I have to tell myself this all the time. This is the thing. Maybe your circumstances are going to be taken care of. But what is it that you want most? What is it that you desire more than anything else? If it's things, if it's peace, if it's success in a venture, if it's any of these things, I guarantee you, you will be bitterly, bitterly disappointed. Because sooner or later, that'll go away. That's not where the psalmist is. David is directing his mind. I mean, he wants that. He wants his enemies to go away. He wants that problem to be gone. He'd like that financial issue to be taken care of. But what he says is, my soul thirsts for you. Because if you lose everything and your hope is in everything, then what do you have? You have nothing. But if you lose everything and your hope is in the Lord, you have everything. You have true hope, true peace, a true future. So David helps direct our thoughts. What is it that we want most? Is it really the Lord that we want the most? And this is where we have to repent. No, I want the things. I want the car to work. I want this to go well. No, what do you want most? It needs to be wanting God most. It needs to be finding your sufficiency in Him. And then you have the strength to deal with the problems before you. Then the fourth stanza is his plea for guidance, verses 7 to 10. It's what I talked about with the children. He has three things he's asking for. He He first asks for, of course, he prays initially, answer me quickly, don't hide your face from me. Again, his spirit failing. But in verse 8, he says, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. So the first thing he asks for is for, in this sense, revelation. Bring your word to me. Just as an aside, it's an encouragement if you're able to have your morning devotions in the morning, because you can get that encouragement from the word before you enter the activities of the day. Now, that's not always possible, and that's not a sinful thing not to do that. But, you know, give me in the morning a reminder of your presence. He's asking for revelation. He's asking not a special revelation, not an ecstatic revelation, but the revelation of his love through the word of God is what he's asking for. It's a prayer that you make as you open your Bible. Lord, give me the word of your unfailing love as I read this morning. And then the second thing that he asks for is, he says, and show me the way I should go. He's asking for direction. I don't know my way through this mess. He basically is saying, take the word and help me to understand it and to see how it might apply to the situation I'm dealing with. Give me direction. Again, you're not asking for some voice to speak to you. You're asking for God to make clear to you what his truth is and how you can apply it. We need his insight, his help to do that. So give me direction. Show me the way that I should go. And then the last thing he says in verse 10, after asking for God to rescue him, he says in verse 10, teach me to do your will. And this is the rubber meeting the road. This is the hard thing. God will give you his truth. He will give you insight into what it means. But then you got to do it. And that's where the rub comes in. Yeah, Lord, I got your word and I know what it says, but you know, I don't really want to do that. I really don't want to forgive that person. You know, I really don't want to deny myself this thing. I really don't want to reach out to this person who's been a real pain in the neck to me. And so we need that third prayer. Lord, teach me to do your will. Basically, help me to do your will. Change my will. You've given me insight. Now change my will. Help me to, by my will, my actions, perform what you've done to, you've given to me. And it's a prayer that the Spirit would work in my heart and lead me on level ground. The Spirit of God applying the word and helping me to do what God has made clear to me that I should do. And isn't this, again, an area that we need to repent of so much? Repent of not listening to the Lord. Repent of not even caring to get into his word. Repent of not doing what he said. The last thing, which is in verses 11 to 12, is where David commits himself to be the servant of the Lord. And it's in the context of this trouble and this enemy. And so part of it sounds like one of those imprecatory prayers, prayers to destroy my enemies, to put them down, those passages that give us trouble that we struggle with at different times. But the goal of this last prayer is ultimately that he might be a faithful servant to the Lord. These things are getting in the way. Himself, these other things are getting in the way. And so he prays for God to preserve his life. He can't serve the Lord if his life isn't preserved. He says, asks for God to bring him out of trouble. Help him to get out of trouble so he can serve the Lord. He asks for God to silence his enemies. They're getting in the way. They're distracting from the walk that he wants to have. And so it's appropriate. Lord, just silence their accusations. And then the last is, Lord, if you have to, kill them so that I can be your servant. It's not exactly the prayer we might bring to our minds. We would rather pray, Lord, convert them so I can be your servant. And that would be our first prayer. But that's the context of these prayers. It's not that he has it out for these people. He doesn't like their doing, but his goal is that he might serve the Lord. And it's interesting that how he defends his prayer, why he asks God to answer. He says, preserve my life for your name's sake. You're on good ground when you're praying something of God and asking him to do it for the glory of his name. First phrase, the first request of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. Let your name be the one that's glorified in all of this, regardless of what happens to me. Let your name be glorified. His second reason for God to answer is in your righteousness. Lord, you are just and you're righteous. Do the right thing. If that's me to continue in suffering, do the right thing. If it's me to be delivered, do the right thing. You're in good stead. You're on solid ground to pray for God to act according to his righteousness. And then the third reason he uses is in your unfailing love. In your faithfulness to me as one of your children, do these things. You can't fail in making your prayer on the basis of God's holy name, his righteousness, and his faithfulness to you, his child. See, none of it's because I deserve it. None of it's because, well, it'll make me really happy. None of it's because it'll please me. It's all because, Lord, this is for you. I want this for you. He wants to be God's servant. You and I come to God in prayer in all sorts of situations, but sometimes similar to David. Sometimes we have a distressful situation before us. So David encourages us and teaches us what to do. Cry for mercy. Come not to the judgment seat, come to the mercy seat of God. Cry out to him for help in your trouble. Remember his acts of power in the past and apply them to your situation. Pray for God to give you direction, for you to understand his word and you to have the will and the desire and the commitment to follow in obedience to him that you might be his faithful servant. May you and I be faithful men and women and children and youth of prayer like this. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for leading us to you today and for Christ, who is the perfect example. He cried out to you in his distress. Even though your will for him was to walk that path that led ultimately to death, you were with him. You were accomplishing his purpose, perfect will. You were faithful. You were righteous. Help us, O Lord, to know that the richness of how you have worked in the past and apply that to our lives today. And to know that we can come to you through our great high priest and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. May you, O Lord, work richly in us that we would be your faithful servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing the doxology, which is 731 if you need to turn there. Please stand together for the benediction. Beloved, receive now the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless you, keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.